Our consideration of Lord's Day 4 is Psalm 5. Psalm 5, it's especially verses 4 through 7 that we pay attention to in connection with Lord's Day 4. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Thus far we read God's Word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, questions and answers 9 through 11. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Have you ever tried to justify your sin? Have you ever tried in your own mind to convince yourself when you have sinned, that sin is before you, that that sin is not so serious, that it's not a big deal? Have you ever done that by maybe comparing yourself with others and considering that their sin is far worse than any sin that I've committed? That's the way of man in the world. That was what Adam and Eve did when they were confronted with their own sin. They tried to shift blame. They tried to make it seem that their sin was not so serious, that it was someone else's fault and not their own. You see that going on in the world today yet in many courtrooms. Criminals who are caught red-handed yet try to get out of the punishment that they deserve for the crimes that they have committed. It's important that we understand that this morning about ourselves and about man, because the Catechism approaches the concept of our guilt and sin from that point of view. It approaches our guilt and punishment that we deserve from that point of view of man, who tries to find some way out of it. He tries to wiggle his way out of the guilt and the punishment that he deserves. The question before us this morning in Lord's Day 4 is this: is there any way for man of himself to escape the guilt and the punishment of sin? Is in the end our sin not so bad after all? Three questions in Lord's Day 4 come from that point of view of a man trying to show that maybe his sin isn't all that serious. First of all, isn't it unfair that God demands that which we cannot do? And will God suffer rebellion and disobedience to maybe go unpunished? Maybe he won't punish that sin. Or maybe God's mercy trumps his justice so that in that way we escape the punishment of our sin. The approach of the child of God is the exact opposite. We are made to see here in Lord's Day 4 by these questions and the answers that follow on the basis of God's word that sin is serious. So serious that for ourselves, there is no way of escape. We consider that the inescapable punishment of sin. Not that there is no escape for us, there is in the blood of Jesus Christ, but that the punishment itself of sin is inescapable. There is punishment for sin. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4 then is declaring the true horror and the seriousness of sin. We have considered the fact that we are corrupt and totally depraved. It's the law of God that shows us that, especially the summary of that law, in which we are called to love God and love the neighbor as ourself. And what that law of God shows us is that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. And in fact, we are incapable of doing any good, and we are inclined to all evil. We've seen that great corruption. Yet there's something more that we must understand about our sin. We are guilty. And we deserve punishment. That is the cold, hard truth that we stand before this morning. David expresses his knowledge of that in Psalm 5. In those verses that I called your attention to, David there speaks of sinners and how God hates sinners. Understand that in Psalm 5, David is praying to God. He says in the opening verse, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." He's asking that God would hear his prayer. And it's almost as if in verses 4 through 7, David becomes somewhat sidetracked. Because as he's asking God to hear his prayer, he's conscious of the fact at the very same time that he is a sinner. He's not just talking about the wicked world about him, and that God hates sinners. Now, that's part of it. But he understands the truth of that for himself. That's evident from verse 7 when he says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." He doesn't say, "I come into the house because I'm better, because I'm so much better than the wicked of the world." He knows that what's said there is true for himself as well. He knows that God does not have pleasure in wickedness. He knows the foolish shall not stand in his sight. He knows that God hates all workers of iniquity. And David humbly confesses that that is true for himself as well. David is made to see his sin as God sees it. And that is what we ought to want as well this morning. That we would see our sin not as we want to see it or as we would distort it, but as God Himself sees our sin. This morning we stand before the throne of the righteous God, and the burden and the weight of the guilt of our sins ought to press heavily upon us because we are sinners. The reality is, our sin condemns us. We are guilty. We are deserving of wrath. And if God, in His just judgment, made my life and your life completely miserable as judgment upon my sin, that's what I deserve. And if God would cast me and you into hell forever, that's what we would deserve. But understand that the Catechism is showing that in this way, God is merciful. Or in this, God is merciful in delivering us from that punishment of sin. We are led in this way to see the wondrous mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So this morning, I call your attention to the truth of God found in Lord's Day 4 using the theme, the inescapable punishment of sin. We look first at the just condemnation, secondly at the horrible punishment, and finally at the justice of God's mercy. The question with which this Lord's Day began is an important and piercing question that we must consider for a few moments this morning. First of all, the question is, question 9, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? It is true that God in his law demands that which right now of ourselves you and I cannot perform. We are before the tribunal of God, and the verdict of God before us is guilty. You are guilty. You cannot keep God's law. You've disobeyed all my commandments. There is nothing good in you. You must be punished for that sin. God demands that we love Him in perfect obedience. And the reality is that we cannot. He demands that we love Him, that we love the neighbor as ourselves. That we do that not only in outward deed, but from the heart. Catechism, on the basis of God's Word, has shown us clearly that of ourselves we cannot obey God. We are totally depraved. We are conceived and born in sin. Catechism is then asking, is this demand of God then unjust, since we cannot obey God of ourselves? Wouldn't this be like me going to my infant son who's only 4 months old and saying to him, now you must walk, stand up, walk. And you would say to me, or my wife would say to me, you can't demand that of him. He's too young. He's incapable of walking at that age. That's the way the Catechism is looking at our sin. Isn't that really wrong of God to demand of us that which we cannot do? Isn't God's demand unjust? Well, of course not. We know that God's demand is not unjust. But the point here is that we must go to the Word of God and understand that this is the truth of God's Word. Human reasoning cannot find the true answer to this question. And that must be pointed out, because that which you find in these questions really is from the point of view of human reasoning. A man trying to find some way of escape for himself from the guilt and the punishment of his sin. We have to understand this morning that we cannot and we must not judge God according to our standard, because He's God. He's holy. He's infinitely exalted over all. Who are we, creatures made by His hands, to judge Him and to demand that He give an answer to our questions? The answer here cannot be found in human reasoning. It cannot be found in public opinion polls. It cannot be found with our intelligence or even by common sense. That always gets man into trouble. And that's evident from the fact when we consider the false doctrines that have arisen in the church. Often it's the case that when the church stands for the truth, she's charged with rationalism. But the very opposite is the truth. Those who go in error and go astray from the truth are rationalizing that truth. And their human thinking and human understanding gets them into all kinds of trouble. That's true, for example, of Arminianism. They try to rationalize. They bring man's thoughts and man's desires into the doctrines of salvation. But here you understand the Catechism puts its finger on a problem for all of us. Problem for all of us is that we try to find some way of escape for ourselves, and of ourselves we do not want to find that way of escape only in God and only in the cross of Jesus Christ. So understand this morning that the answer for us can only be found in the Word of God. That's true because, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We want to see and know our sin as God sees our sin. And we may not and must not question God. That's evident from that which Paul says in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 21, or rather, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? We have to be very careful of ourselves. But let us understand this morning then that God's Word reveals that although we are incapable of keeping God's law, we are in fact guilty. And that is because, first of all, God made man capable of performing His law. The language of the Catechism is very deliberate here. God made man capable of performing the law. It does not say Adam, but man. Of course, in Adam, man was made capable. God created man in His image. God endowed man with divine gifts, making him capable to love God. This gift here is being created in the image of God, having true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And with these gifts, then, man was able to serve God perfectly in obedience. The evidence of that is Adam. Before he fell into sin, he obeyed God. He served God. He ruled as the king of creation perfectly before his fall into sin. But man, then, willfully deprived himself of these gifts by his disobedience. Not just Adam, but man. Catechism here uses the word man purposefully, assuming that God created man as the representative head of the human race. Last week, when we considered our corruption, we considered another aspect of our relationship with Adam, that is the organic relationship. And that from a corrupt tree comes forth corrupt fruit. It follows that because Adam is corrupt, we as his sons and daughters are corrupt as well. But now this morning, we consider another aspect of that relationship to Adam, who is our head. We consider here the legal relationship between Adam and the human race. And that is set forth also in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12, which says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The idea behind that is that legal relationship. In Adam, we have all sinned before we even committed any sins of our own. In Adam, we've all sinned. And death has come upon all of us because of that sin. The punishment for that sin. Same idea comes out in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The disobedience of one brought that judgment of God upon us all. In paradise, Adam represented us. He was our representative head. God created Adam to be the head of the human race. Therefore, When Adam deprived himself of original righteousness, so did we. His guilt is our guilt, and his condemnation is our condemnation. In Adam, we squandered the excellent gifts of God. And what that means then is that the demand of God and his law is just, and the condemnation is just as well. If one of you men who is a builder was given money to build a house, and you squandered all of that money, you went out and bought new tools, you went out and bought a new truck, or you built a house for yourself, would that take away your responsibility to build that house for that man with whom you entered into a contract? It would not. If a man was given money to build a house, he was hired to build that house and squandered all of the money, that man would still be expected to build that house. And so that's true of us as well. God has demanded of us that we keep his commandments, that we obey him, and that we love him. And that demand does not fall away simply because in Adam we have squandered the most excellent gifts of God. And therefore, this morning we face the fact that we are guilty. I am guilty, and you are guilty. And the fault is no one else's. Let's understand that this morning. The fault does not fall upon God. The fault does not fall upon Adam of himself. The fault is ours. We are sinners. We understand that this morning. Just because we are born corrupt and are incapable of keeping God's law does not mean that we are kept from being responsible for our disobedience. Just to give another example of that, I once had contact with a prisoner. That prisoner confessed, at least at the time, that he was a Christian, but he had been raised in some cult where it was taught that if you had a problem with somebody, basically what you did was you go out and kill them. That's what he had been taught from the time that he was a little boy. There are such cults out there that teach such things. And so as he grew up, that's the way he dealt with things. There was a power struggle to be the head of this cult, and he killed many, many men. Just because he was taught to be a murderer in his home by his father, does that take away the fact that he committed those crimes and disobeyed even the law of God? Absolutely not. And so the same is true for us. But also we have to understand that we willingly rebel and disobey. That characterizes the whole of our lives. Not only am I guilty for Adam's sins, but I am guilty for my own. This morning we do not need to think about anybody else's sins. We should not be making excuses for our sins. We face the fact of the reality of our sin. And for our sins, we are guilty. Being a Christian is not something that gives us pride and causes us to boast in things that we have done. In fact, being a Christian humbles us because we see and know the reality of our sin. We are guilty. But then the Catechism asks, in question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Well, it may be that God will not punish us for our sin. Well, the Catechism answers very clearly, by no means. Not only are we guilty for our sin, but those who are guilty before God also deserve punishment. As we stand before God in the courtroom of God, as He sits on His throne of judgment, we understand that the verdict, first of all, is we are guilty, but those who are guilty also are punished. And so we face that fact as well this morning. Not only are we guilty, but we also deserve punishment. Yes, we stand then before the tribunal of the judge of the heaven and the earth, who sees and knows all things. He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. All attempts at self-defense here have disappeared. I am guilty. And this morning, in our hearts and souls, we hang our heads in the shame of knowing that verdict of God. That verdict, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That was the confession of David. That was the confession of David in Psalm 51, which we looked at last week. He acknowledges his transgressions, and in doing so, he acknowledges the punishment that he deserved for those transgressions, those sins. He says in verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He knows that he has to answer to God for his sin, and that he is guilty and deserves punishment for that sin that he has committed, the sin of adultery, and the sin as well of murder. In Psalm 5, David faces the reality of his own sin when he goes to God in prayer, as we said in the introduction. Yes, he's speaking of the wicked. He's speaking of those that hate God. And he says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And then David knows that's true of him. And that's why he knows that he can come before God only on the basis of his mercy. God has a just reason to be displeased with our sins. Now, the Catechism uses that word, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. What does that mean, that he's displeased with our sins? We should not think of this displeasure of God as we might find that in ourselves. We, as parents, for example, might be displeased with our children and what they've done. Or you, as a friend of another, might be displeased with what your friend has done. But with us, displeasure kind of fades over time. We're forgetful over time. We may be angry right away, but soon that anger fades away after a day or two normally. But that is not true with God. This displeasure of God is not a displeasure that fades over time. It's not a displeasure that he forgets. And that's true because God is holy. And his displeasure with sin is a holy wrath and hatred for that sin and for the sinner himself. Because sin is a transgression of his holy law, God is filled with a consuming wrath against the sinner. And God changes not in that either. But to understand that, we must understand something about what sin is. Sin is not simply a particular offense or breaking one of the commandments of God's law. When we have sinned against one command, we've sinned against the entire law of God, we read in James chapter 2. James 2, verse 10, sets that before us. There we read, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." He's guilty of disobedience to the entire law of God, because, of course, we understand that the law is summarized by that one command, to love God and to love Him only. And so sin is rebelling against the one who ordained the whole law. To be a sinner really is to be a traitor. Because God gave the law to Adam and Eve in perfection and demanded that they keep that law. And in that way live in fellowship with Him, the one who created them in His image and who established a covenant relationship with them. But they sinned. They turned away from God. They switch their allegiance from God alone to Satan alone. And that is what we do when we sin as well. We are traitors in relationship to the living God who ordained the whole law. And so God is filled with a consuming wrath against the sinner. That's the displeasure of God. When it comes down to it,
You and I cannot fathom the consuming wrath of God. You get an understanding of that a bit from the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of God. We understand that God in his wrath is filled with wrath against the sinner. And we must understand that very clearly this morning. It's not just that God hates the sin, but he also hates the sinner. The prevalent notion today is, well, God just hates the sin, not the sinner. And of course, that's based upon the fact that many say that God loves all men, head for head, and he desires their salvation. Psalm 5 shows that that is absolutely not true. Psalm 5, verse 5, the second part especially, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. He hates them. And in that just wrath, he cast the sinner into hell. The workers of iniquity must perish. This morning, we must understand then that God is terribly displeased with our sins, so that we are guilty and deserve the wrath of God. Now we consider that wrath of God. The Catechism as well speaks of the fact then that he will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. Psalm 5 also refers to that. It says there in verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Then verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. That's a reference to the punishment then that the workers of iniquity deserve and will face. The just judgment of God is poured out not just after a person dies, but also upon the wicked while they were here on this earth. We have to understand this morning then that the just judgment of God is not seen in things themselves, but in the attitude of God towards the wicked. There, of course, are those who say that God has a certain love, a common love or a common grace for all men. And therefore, really the idea there is that God's attitude changes. He can have this love for the wicked, a common love, while they live here on this earth. But after they die, then he no longer has that love or that grace for them. Then it's only his wrath. And then God changes. But we understand and know that God does not change. God brings this judgment of his upon the wicked, even in their lives here on this earth. He does that in many ways. He does that, for example, by making their lives vanity. They work and work and work for the things of this earth. They want to have as much of the things of this earth as they can. But what happens to it all? Well, they die. They lose it all. Man's life here on this earth is vanity. A wicked man tries to ignore that, tries to think he can enjoy this life, and he does enjoy this life to a certain degree, but it is all vanity. Not only that, but Romans 1, verse 18 speaks of the fact that God's judgment is upon the wicked even now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God manifests that just judgment upon the wicked even in this life. The wicked man, he suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. He denies that God is God, even though everything about him declares that God is God. For example, the hurricanes declare, God is God. He rules over all things. But wicked man does not bow then before the living God. And under this just judgment of God then, Romans 1 reveals that part of his judgment upon them in this life is that sin breeds sin. Their sin leads to more sin. God gives the wicked over to their sin, to gross immorality, even to the end of doing that which is not even natural in the animal world. Men with men and women with women. The horrible sin of homosexuality. Not only that, but we know that for the wicked, everything that happens on this earth is for their judgment. The prosperity of the wicked does not lead them to God. It does not lead them to give thanks to God for that which He has done and that which He has given to them. But instead, it fills up the cup of iniquity for them. It gives them great misery. In fact, their sin gives them misery as well. And in all of these things, they are made ready by God for the just judgment that they deserve from the time that they die in hell. But before we look at that, we have to understand that this is the judgment we deserve. Even in life, we deserve the judgment of God for all of our sins. If God sent hardships in my life and in your life is just judgment, you and I don't deserve any better than that. We don't. We don't deserve any better than that which God has given to us in our lives. And let us learn from this too, that having the things of this life does not bring us happiness. It brings only misery. And sin only brings misery. We need to understand that. Sin only brings misery. And that is a truth that is true for us, even as children of God. When we walk in sin for a time, when we're under the power of sin for a time, that only brings misery. It only brings trouble in our lives. Sin destroys. Sin is awful. Sin makes us worthy of this just judgment of God. But from this temporal judgment of God upon the wicked follows the eternal torments of hell. Hell is awful. The wrath of God is awful. And here we cannot comprehend the awfulness of hell. Hell is being forsaken of God. We know from what Jesus said in His words on the cross. But understand that hell does not mean that God is not there. God is in hell, and that is what makes hell so awful. He's not there in grace and mercy at all. He's there only in His wrath to punish the workers of iniquity for their sin against Him. In hell, the justice and the holiness of God are manifest in His wrath against sin. In hell, God's wrath is constant. He's pouring out the fullness of His wrath upon the wicked there in hell. And that never ends. And that is true because God is holy. God hates sin. And the pouring out of His wrath upon the wicked is the work of the holy God. As the holy God, He seeks His own glory and His own honor in all things. The sinner tramples this underfoot. He refuses to glorify God or thank God. And therefore, God is a consuming fire against the wicked. And this also is the eternal punishment we deserve for our sins. We deserve the wrath of God in hell. And the point of the catechism is that there is no way for me, of myself, or you, of yourself, to escape that just judgment of God. This morning, our consciences condemn us that we have transgressed all the commandments of God. We deserve this guilt, and we deserve this punishment. We hang our heads in shame. And let's not do that generally. Let's do that specifically. For every one of my sins that I committed this past week, for every one of my sins that I committed this morning, for every one of my sins that I commit even while worshiping God, I'm guilty and I deserve this just judgment of God. We need to understand that this morning, because we're only going to understand the wonder and the beauty of God's mercy in Jesus Christ when we understand that fact of ourselves before God. We're completely empty. There's no way of ourselves to escape the just judgment of God. The only way is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're directed by the Catechism to do that which the baptism form speaks of, to seek our salvation outside of ourselves, to seek it alone in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, this morning, let us be clear that God is not saying to you He's going to punish you for your sins. We come here together as God's people. God's people who are guilty and who are deserving of punishment, but who are not and will not be punished ever for the sins that we commit, because Christ bore that guilt and that punishment completely on the cross. Completely. Nothing was left undone. Not one sin was left uncovered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the Catechism, to lead us to that. To lead us to the truth of Jesus Christ as that set forth in the following Lord's days. But before we look at that, we must look at question 10 of the Catechism as well, which asks about God's mercy. The Catechism asks, is not God then also merciful? Here's one last question that man would offer of himself in pride to see if there is not some way of escape of the just judgment of God. Can it not be that God in His mercy would simply excuse our sin? Does God's mercy mean that He will simply forget our sin? That in His love He will look down upon us and say, well, don't worry about it. I'll take you to heaven anyway, even though you're such a great sinner. Is it true that God's mercy trumps then His justice? Does God's mercy take away His justice? Will God, in His mercy upon us, simply ignore His justice, ignore the just judgment that we deserve for our sins? That's an important question today, a vital question, because there are so many who say, yeah, that's it. God loves all men, and He's willing to save, and He wants to save all men if you will accept Jesus Christ. That's the thinking today. And this concept that God's mercy would trump His justice is based on the false doctrine that God loves all men. And that in His love for all men, He will simply really, in the end, excuse their sin because they accept Jesus Christ. The Catechism makes very clear that God is not merciful at the expense of His justice. In fact, an unjust mercy is a contradiction in terms. We understand that truth even as parents. We're merciful. We can show compassion to our children, but that does not simply mean then that we excuse all of the sins that they commit. Even the world would acknowledge that a parent who just ignores the wrong things that their children does is really not a merciful parent. A good parent deals with the wrong things that their children do. Mercy and justice go together even in our parenting. But understand that that is true perfectly in God Himself, because these are two attributes of God. And God cannot ignore one attribute at the expense of another. God is one. He may not be separated even between His perfections, even between His attributes. God is merciful. God's merciful is wonderful. That God is merciful means that He takes pity upon sinners. He takes pity upon some in their misery. God's mercy is His love for wretched, guilty, miserable sinners who are
his own.
And in that mercy, God takes action. It's not just an attitude of taking pity upon them, but he's active in that mercy. He delivers from the misery of that sin. God looks down upon us and sees and knows the misery of our sin, and that the misery of sin is especially because we are guilty before him and we deserve his just judgment, and therefore in his mercy, he delivers us. He saves us from our sin. But we understand God is also just. And God's mercy and justice both flow out of his holiness. God is holy. That means he's infinitely exalted, but that also means that God is pure in himself. There is no darkness in God. In that purity, he seeks in all things to glorify and honor himself. Because God is pure, he must punish sinners. God is the God who rewards those who do good with good, and he rewards those who do evil with evil. That is the justice of God. God's mercy and justice do not contradict each other. They do not butt heads. That cannot be in God himself. His justice and mercy are not a contradiction. But instead, God is merciful in his justice. God is merciful and just in Jesus Christ. The mercy and the justice of God have kissed each other in Jesus Christ, and specifically in the cross. There, on the cross, God satisfied his justice. And that's what we need to understand this morning. The punishment of sin is inescapable from this point of view, that sin must be punished. For us to have life with God, that sin must be punished, and that sin must be paid for fully. We cannot. God did, in the blood of Jesus Christ. In his mercy, God satisfied his justice in the cross of our Savior. There in the cross, he satisfied fully for all our sins. He satisfied his justice in this way. God doesn't ignore that punishment and guilt. And what a blessing that is. If we had to depend upon God ignoring our sin, there would be no assurance of deliverance from that sin. But we have the assurance because his justice has been met in the cross of our Savior. We don't pin our salvation on the hope that God will overlook our sins, on the fact that God is simply some merciful God who loves all men and will forget our sins. Our certain hope is found alone in the blood of Jesus Christ, in that mercy of God. That's the beauty of the Catechism, as it leads us through the truths of God's Word to that. We do not leave this morning just knowing the guilt and the punishment of our sin, but we leave knowing also the mercy of God, that he has paid fully for all our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, make us to see how great our sins and miseries are. Make us to see that which we deserve for each one of our sins, and that sin is serious. For it is a violation of thy commandments, and a violation of thy covenant that thou hast established with us. And that sin deserves wrath. We thank thee also for thy mercy, that in mercy thou hast satisfied for all our sins. Thou hast paid fully for them in the blood of Jesus Christ. O Lord, as we see the reality and the seriousness of our sins, also assure us of that which Jesus Christ has done for us, that there is forgiveness full and free, and that in him then we have life and we have fellowship with thee. All this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.